Today is part two of a sermon I gave 2 weeks ago on limiting God. So this is limiting God part two. In part one of this message, we started out looking at how unbelief can limit what God can do within our lives. And we also talked a little bit about how limitless our God truly is. And we looked at the second commandment as well, and we saw how our view of God can affect our ability to correctly worship him. Today, I'd like to continue on with some other examples that are very similar to unbelief that we use to limit God within our lives, whether we know we do it or not. And then also, I want to talk a little bit about how faith, our faith, plays into all of this. Let's start out by going to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 38. It says here, this is Paul speaking, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul is telling us here is that when God chooses to love, strengthen, bless, or intervene, or anything else that he chooses to do, there's absolutely nothing in all of creation that can limit him from doing just that. So why is it that at times we find ourselves setting limits on God's love in our life? Why do we set limits on his blessings or on his power? Let's turn to Psalm 78. And take a look at a few brief examples that point out how we, at times, can be guilty of creating what I'll refer to as barriers that limit God within our lives. Psalm 78, let's start in verse 9. It says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Now, that's barrier one. Barrier one is that we can limit God through fear. We can limit God through fear. This scripture is referencing a time when God had provided them with everything that they needed in order to go to battle. They had leaders, weapons, training, and yet they ended up running away. They had no need to fear. They were more than prepared for what they were about to face. They really just needed to show up and be willing to enter into the battle, and God would do the rest. But they chose to retreat. Yes, God could have taken care of things on his own without them, couldn't he? But that really wasn't the point. The point is that they missed an opportunity to find victory and be blessed. They missed an opportunity to have their faith strengthened, and their refusal to give God a chance out of fear ended up limiting what God was able to do for them. Are we any different in our lives? Are any of us any different? We have all probably missed out on an opportunity to receive a blessing because we acted out of fear in our life. If I gave you enough time, you could probably think of one. There are countless examples that I could come up with that I could give regarding this, but let me mention one example to use as just for this purpose of this message, and that's conflict. Conflict. Have you ever been faced with conflict resolution and not dealt with it because you're too afraid to approach the other person? Has that ever happened to you? There you stood, possessing all the right tools, just like they did, the Israelites did, all the right tools given to you by God. You had his Holy Spirit, you had his training, you had the knowledge on how to handle this, and even though you know that God will lead you through this situation, you decided not to do it out of fear. It's happened to me. Yes, God could resolve that situation without us, but then we wouldn't grow any. He's asking us to participate so that he can work with us, not only so others can see his glory, but also to bless and strengthen us as well. So we can limit God by being fearful to do certain things. Let's look at it, barrier number two, verse 10. Verse 10 says, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. So barrier number two is we can limit God through disobedience. We can limit him through disobedience. I personally believe in the saying that says sin is sin. But I also believe that God expects more out of true believers. And that sin against knowledge is more weightier than sin, the sin of ignorance. In verse 10, we see the sin against knowledge here. It was knowing disobedience. It was the refusal to keep God's law, a law that they knew. That is something God cannot and will not bless. Let's say you're walking down the street and someone accidentally bumps you in the nose and it begins to bleed. Okay? Now let's imagine you're walking down the street and someone walks up to you and punches you in the nose and it begins to bleed. In both cases, you got hit in the nose and you're bleeding, right? But wouldn't you handle those two things a little differently? I mean, the first one you might handle out of forgiveness. But the second one, you probably would handle more with a reaction of anger. So how God reacts and how God views the difference between sinning willfully and sinning ignorantly shouldn't really surprise us. Willful disobedience to God's law, brethren, is a sin, and it's a direct challenge of God's authority. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 5, verse 25, tells us that our disobedience can withhold us and limit us, or limit God from giving us good things in the form of blessings in our life. That's Jeremiah 5, verse 25. When we're in the middle of sin, or maybe we're backsliding, we limit God during those times. God could immediately change our behavior, but he's given us free will, and he's not going to interfere. We have a choice to make. The good news is that through his mercy, as it tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to us, and he is just and will forgive us of our sins, and he will also purify us of unrighteousness. God will fill and empower with his Holy Spirit a small vessel, a large vessel, an ugly vessel, a crooked vessel, an uneducated vessel, a grouchy vessel. But you know what? He doesn't always work with a dirty vessel, does he? To be used by God, we must be in obedience to him and yield to the shaping and the molding that he's doing within our life. Maybe right now you're struggling and you feel more like a broken vessel. Maybe that's where you are today. But remember that even a broken vessel, if it's kept underneath the fountain, it stays full of water, doesn't it? Stay connected to God and don't let sin disconnect you from what he has to offer us. Let's look at barrier number three, verse 11. Verse 11 says, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So here, barrier number three is that we can limit God by forgetting. And we touched on this in part one a little bit. You know, after all the plagues, after the deliverance from Egypt, after all the miracles, after the manna, they forgot. I'm not talking about the children. They forgot. The ones who were adults at the time and lived through this. In verse 5 through 7, it goes on to show that God had a plan so that even the next generation would not forget and be able to set their hope in God. So how did they forget? What happened? Well, they stopped talking about it. They stopped remembering the countless blessings that God had provided for them. Brethren, we are to count our blessings within our life. When we see prayer requests that are super, super long, we are still to count our blessings within our life. What has God done in your life? What prayers has he answered? What blessings have you received? Have you forgotten about them? Have you told your children about them? Have you told the youth in the church about them? When we don't, not only do we lose out, but those young people in the church miss out too. Because those things that God has done all go together to build a history, don't they? They build a history of all of us. We're all part of the same chapter, a foundation for your faith to draw strength and hope from in future times. We can learn from and we can appreciate the stories and all the different examples that we read about that are given to us within the Bible. But those experiences do not have the same effect as one experience of your own where you know that God directly worked with you. Do you share that? We have to remember them. We have to share them. We have to treasure them. Don't let Satan rob us of those memories. Fight for them. Fight for them because they are the things that convince us deep in our heart that God is a living God, that he's a real God and a loving God. And forgetfulness can limit our ability to see God working within our lives. Let's look at the next barrier. The next barrier, Psalm 78, verse 36. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So barrier number four is that we can limit God through insincerity. We can limit God through insincerity. And insincerity can occur in a whole lot of different forms. But I think prayer is actually a big one. For example, at times our prayers can be shallow. They can actually restrict God a little bit. We won't turn there, but James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So James here is explaining that sometimes when we ask, it's actually our motive that is incorrect. We are asking only what we want to give us pleasure or what we think we desire. An example of that would be the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee prayed that he was thankful that he wasn't like that sinner, didn't he? He prayed that he wasn't like everybody else besides the sinner as well, because everybody was sinners except for him. And then he brags about all the great things that he does. Hopefully we don't pray that way. But the tax collector had a sorrowful heart, and he prayed that God would be merciful to him because he knew he was a sinner. The point is that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. So the Pharisee needed to get off his high horse, really, and change his motives, didn't he? He needed to change his motives to where he wasn't pointing fingers and making himself look better before God. The Bible brings out some very specific motives that really make our prayers ineffective. And when that happens, we are once again limiting what God can do within our lives. This would be an excellent sermonette because there are many examples of specific things that make our prayers deaf to God's ears. He will not hear certain types of prayers. A selfish prayer, we just read that example in James 4, where the prayer was designed to satisfy their own selfish desires. There's a prayer that can magnify man. We just read that as well in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He was trying to boast himself before other people. And then, of course, there's the insincere prayer that we're already looking at here in verse 36. It says that they loved him with their mouth, but they lied to him with their tongue. I hope none of us pray that way. Maybe we have once or twice, but hopefully that isn't a habit for any of us. God has never been fooled by insincerity. He sees right through it. And where he finds insincerity, he's not going to bless it. But he certainly will bless sincerity. And when we try to mock him, we are really limiting our relationship with him. God would rather that we be sincere before him with our weaknesses than being insecure or insincere about our strengths. He would rather that we be sincere about our weaknesses than to fake strength before him. Insincerity will limit God's ability to help you where you are weak and where you actually might need some help in your life. Psalm 78, we won't continue reading here, but if you read through verses 59 through 64, you can see that they constantly continued to limit God in one way or another within their lives, and things just did not end up well for them at the end of the story. But what other ways, what other things do we do that cause us to limit God? Well, lack of trust, that'd be one. When we're experiencing a trial, one of the telltale signs of our relationship with God is through our trust in him. Our trust level is really high, isn't it? When we feel that, you know, assured that things are going to work out. But life throws us curveballs every once in a while, and we tend to rely on our own thoughts and our own strengths. And when that happens, my suggestion is to just hang on for dear life. Because who knows what's going to come because of that when you're just operating on your own strength. We need to remember that blind faith is really what God's looking for, and we need to trust that he's moving on our behalf even when we can't see him. What about fear of sacrifice? That would be another one, another way to limit him. We can fear that God will make us do something that we don't want to do. Sometimes we limit God due to the fear that he might take something from us that we feel is important. Maybe it's our time. Maybe it's our possessions. Maybe it's a sin that we don't want God to take from us. Being selfish keeps us really isolated, but giving can restore us to God and to others. You know, what if Christ allowed selfishness to stop him from healing others because he didn't want to relinquish his personal time? What if he decided that his time was more important than healing? We would be reading the Bible completely differently today, I'll tell you that much. Stories would not match up. Romans 12, verse 1 is the verse that tells us that we are to present ourselves how? As living sacrifices. We don't pick and choose what we're willing to sacrifice. That's not our job. Well, I'm willing to sacrifice this, God, but you're asking too much of me over here. No. The scripture is encouraging us that we have a behavior that is a way of life. We don't pick and choose what we're going to sacrifice. It is a way of life. And when we pick and choose, we limit God. What about leaning on ourselves? That would be another way to limit God. Leaning on ourselves. We limit him because we can only do so much, brethren, based on our own talents. Man is incomplete without God. When man works on his own, then God's Spirit, it becomes ineffective. We're not using it. We've shut it off. Now, one of the memory scriptures that we've had over the years is Proverbs 3, verse 5. It tells us that we are to instead trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. There's also scripture that reminds us that there is a way thereof of a man, but the end there therefore is the way of death. And I paraphrase that because I couldn't remember it exactly. But it gives the same message, doesn't it? We shouldn't be leaning on our own human abilities. Leaning on our own physical strengths as our only resource is going to limit what God can do. It's going to limit what he can teach us, and he's going to limit how he uses us for really a higher purpose beyond ourselves. And what an honor that would be to have God use us and let his glory flow through us for something bigger than ourselves. That's part of being a servant. That's what we're here for. All right, let's move on. Another point. We can limit God if we allow ourselves to be ruled by feelings and emotions. If we're ruled by these things. You know, if we're happy, then God's with us. And if we're sad, then God doesn't seem to be around. I do need to note that emotions were given to us by God himself. But there are many, many warnings within the Bible about not allowing emotions to rule over us. Instead, we are to be ruled by the Word of God, which, by the way, creates in us a sound mind, something that we can use to balance this life and protect us. We waste a whole lot of time, we waste a whole lot of energy trying to predict when and where God is going to show up in our lives. When we try to do that, we spin our wheels, don't we? He is omnipresent. He is there whether we're happy or not. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 5. The section is Paul's thanking, giving thanksgiving to God. In verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now, God does console us in hard times. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So in this section, Paul is thanking God for his mercy, and especially, or specifically, his comfort during times of suffering in our life. When we are caught up constantly looking for our next emotional high, we're doing ourselves really a disservice by not giving God the opportunity to work with us and comfort us during our lows and during our sufferings. We're limiting him from being able to even comfort us. What about lack of expectation? That's another one. Lack of expectation. If we doubt God will answer our prayers, we're limiting his intervention within our lives. And that's no way to live. That's not a fun way to live anyhow. Psalm 62, verse 5, we sing this every once in a while. It says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." Regardless of our own reasoning, when we are not expecting good times to happen, we restrain God's opportunity to really elevate our faith. It not only limits him, but our faith can become limited, and our faith can sadly become complacent. Having great expectation in God's abilities will create within us a zeal that God is looking for. And then when we have that zeal, we will be able to notice. We will begin to see all the great things that he's creating, wonders within our life, if we're looking for it, if we're expecting it. I mean, as you can see, there's a lot of different barriers that we're guilty of putting limits on God, many more than I've talked about in the last couple messages. But as we break through these barriers, brethren, our relationship and trust in God is only going to strengthen every time we break one of these barriers. When people talk about breakthroughs, what are they really saying? Well, what they're saying is that there are forces, there are things that are limiting them. And they immediately turn to God, as they should, and ask for him to break those limiting barriers through his power and through his strength. But as we have seen, the truth is that most of these barriers are man-made. I mean, we create a lot of these barriers in our lives. So let's consider one more barrier that we create ourselves that really limits our ability to spiritually succeed before moving on to the next section. One last barrier I want to mention is negative thoughts. Negative thoughts really is an invisible wall that we create on our own. Negative thoughts build barriers that limit the thinker. And we need to get out of the habit of really putting ourselves down. You might not notice that, but I notice, and sometimes in conversations, I put myself down, or I've heard others put themselves down. You know, you cannot go higher than your thoughts will permit you. You cannot be greater than what you think and believe that you can. That is why it's important to renew our mind through the Word of God and believe what it says. Believe what God's teaching us about ourselves. Jesus taught that all things are possible to him that believes that all things are possible. That's in Mark 9, verse 23. Not seeing things as God sees them really hinders us from being able to see positive blessings within our lives and look at ourselves as children of God. Mr. Frank stole this verse, but Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and give you a hope." I challenge you to find anything negative in that verse. God doesn't talk that way to us. He doesn't put those thoughts in our head. In the remainder of this message, I'd like to talk about a subject that I feel is the contributor to every area that we've covered so far. And that is when we find ourselves guilty of a lack of faith. When we bring the Creator down to the level of the created, we exhibit a lack of faith in His power, in His love, in His ability to meet our every need. We make God limited in our eyes. So let's look at a few different areas where a lack of faith limits God within our lives. The first one is lack of faith can cause us to rush God in times of crisis. It can cause us to rush God in times of crisis and really push our own agenda. Anytime we're rushing God, we're probably pushing our own agenda. Let's go to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. This is part of the story of a man named Jephthah who accomplished something great, but he lost something he loved because of his lack of faith. Jephthah was born in Gilead to a harlot, and since he was an illegitimate child, he wasn't able to inherit any of the family's possessions. So he fled from his family and he joined some worthless men. We might call them rough riders today. And he became mighty among these men. And he began to actually start to raid cities for a living. But when the Ammonites declared war against Israel, Gilead found that they were short on men. And so Jephthah and his men were asked to join Gilead's army. And in verses 6 through 10, the elders made a deal with Jephthah that he just couldn't refuse. They told him, "If you win your battles, you can come back and rule over Gilead and be our leader." Now, Jephthah was pretty excited about this. The thought of being accepted as a leader among the people that rejected him was pretty appealing. And we will see that this strong desire greatly influenced his decisions. But he also understood, he had a mature side as well. He understood the bigger picture that he was going to be defending his people and the land that God had given to all of them. He understood that as well. The pressure of having to win all of his battles over the Ammonites got to him, and he ends up doing something out of haste, which we will see led to some more problems. In verse 30, it says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. These verses show, and we will see, that this vow was a complete lack of faith on the part of Jephthah. God did allow him to succeed over his enemies. In fact, I believe he conquered 20 cities. And I'm sure his background of raiding other people probably came in handy on his resume and being able to defeat. Let's pick it up in verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So here we find a very excited little girl that hadn't seen her dad in a very long time and was very proud of all that he had done. He was her hero. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." This girl, I don't know what age she is, but she does not get enough credit here for her obedience and her faith. And that's just amazing. His daughter would now become a casualty of war because he carelessly, out of haste, due to lack of faith, made a stupid vow. Have you ever been faced with a situation that maybe caused you a whole lot of stress or a whole lot of fear, and quickly you went to God to try to make a deal? If you have, well, at that very moment, you were lacking faith. What are you really telling God when you do that? You're telling him, "Look, I don't have enough faith in you to take care of this, so let me sweeten the deal." I mean, that's what you're telling him. Let me sweeten the deal. The Bible doesn't teach that believing in God requires an attitude of desperation. That's not taught in the Bible. Back in verse 21, God had previously given Israel victory, and in verse 24, it shows that whatever land God wants to give to Israel, Israel will get that land. And in verse 29, it shows that God's spirit was actually with Jephthah. So why did he make this vow knowing that God was going to give him victory? You know, when we make decisions through a lack of faith, we will always find that there will be a degree of insecurity that's attached to it. It may be in the form of feeling lost or feeling like we just can't go on another day. Perhaps that's what the emotion that Jephthah was feeling. I don't know. But it is through a faith in a limitless God that we can actually persevere. It is through our faith in what God can do in our lives that give us the answers to our problems. From the story of Jephthah, it would appear that he didn't go to God in prayer. It doesn't mention that. He didn't go to God and ask for direction. It doesn't say that he waited on God. It appears that he immediately began to bargain with him. If he had prayed for God's wisdom, then he may have never made the vow to sacrifice the first thing that he saw coming, which ended up being his daughter. A decision he would have never made if he had slowed down and let God guide him through this. Brethren, the lesson is to not panic during these times, to not rush God, or not see the bigger picture because we're so focused on what we want. He certainly was focused on what he wanted. In this case, he wanted to be a leader accepted by the people who rejected him. Do we try to rush God and allow ourselves to be blinded by what we want? You know, back then, a vow was a binding agreement once it was made. Now, a sacrifice that included human sacrifice was actually condemned, so some commentators believe that Jephthah was actually intending that it be an animal sacrifice, but he didn't say that, did he? He didn't state that in his vow. He simply generically promised a burnt offering to God without being specific about what kind of offering. And I doubt he was expecting cattle to come running out his front door. The vow was for what comes through my door. This is far from being my favorite story in the Bible. And to be completely honest, I don't like it at all. I don't like it. But the painful point that is being made here is that if Jephthah would have been strong in his faith in God, then the vow to be victorious in battle would have been completely unnecessary. Completely unnecessary. For us, if we want to be sure that we don't limit the power of God within our lives, faith is not an option. It's a requirement. Every time that we're hit with a trial, it is our faith that is going to lead our actions and allow us to overcome. And that's why it cannot be weak. Just as we saw with Jephthah, it is not easy to have faith in times of crisis. He didn't believe in what God was promising to do for him. We are in a spiritual battle today, aren't we? And at times we get hit with physical casualties within our battles. But we have to remember that God has promised us victory, and we don't have to make deals with him. We shouldn't make deals with him. We should take him for his word. There are many promises within God's word that we can cling on to that show that he will protect us and watch over us and care and love us. Let's look at another way where faith can limit God, or a lack of faith can limit God. When we limit our faith, we will find ourselves turning to other things. When we limit our faith, we will find ourselves turning to other things. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." We just let that sink in for a moment based on what we've been talking about. And this is the elders, this is the leaders who's making this suggestion. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who, by the way, were not good people, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So here we find Israel losing a battle against the Philistines. And the leaders of Israel come up with this idea. God didn't protect us. Let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant so that we'll be safe. Let's bring God in a box so that we're safe. The Ark was a portable shrine, really, that was used to carry the tablets of the law. It was created to be a symbol of the very presence of God. It was designed to remind them that many times, God has come forth and fought battles for them. So what was the harm, really? Well, they were about to confuse the symbol with reality. That's the road they were heading down. They were about to bring in the Ark, thinking that this box would be able to fight for them, and then they would give credit to the Ark for the victories. Here's another example of people shrinking God down to something that they can manage and that they can control. The mistake Israel made was to define God as an object. And we cannot define God that way, any more than we can take the entire ocean that covers this earth and put it in a 5-gallon pail. We just can't do it. God will do what God will do, not what we try to make him do. Look at how the Philistines responded to the situation. Verse 6. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." So when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines didn't go, no big deal. No, they actually were afraid. They were afraid. Nothing like that had happened. Verse 8, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness." So you start to think, wow, the Philistines actually know their Bible a little bit. They know the history of God's church. They've almost got it right, except for they refer to gods, plural, instead of God. That was, you know, definitely the power of God that was before them, not a bunch of gods with small g's. Verse 9, they said, "Be strong." This is how they reacted to this. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." And fight. The Philistines understood and they respected what they were facing. You know, the world respects what we stand for in terms of God's truth as well. Sometimes I wonder if they respect it more than we do at times. But did any of this matter? Did that understanding that they had about who came into the Hebrews or the Israelites camp make the enemies of God's people just wither up and run away? No. Instead, it made them fight even harder. The world absolutely respects what we stand for, but it does not give up its destructive agenda against God's word and God's truth. It does not back off. In fact, it strengthens and it intensifies its efforts. You see that around you every day. If you watch the news, this world intensifies its efforts to try to destroy what God teaches. Isn't it interesting that we as God's people are at times so careful and we're so cautious in how we defend our God? We don't want to offend the world, but you know what? The world throws some pretty hard punches. We tend to back away from defending our faith. Sometimes we punch lightly while the world attacks our jugular. They're not thinking about us. Satan knows what he's up against. That's why he constantly is attacking the hearts and minds of God's people and God's truth. Just like the Philistines, Satan and those who live lives that are contrary to God's law today know what they're up against. They know what they're fighting against, and it makes them fight even harder. Verse 9, "Conduct yourselves like men. Don't back down. Don't run away. Fight." That's what their solution to this is, to fight. If we continue to redefine and limit God, then the world is going to win the battles. They will. You know, this story, once again, ends poorly. A lot of the stories in the Bible will end poorly. It ends just as poorly as it began, but the issue is that they didn't have faith in what their unlimited God was trying to show them, was doing. You know, later on, it talks about how this affected Eli. He actually fell over dead. He heard about his sons dying, and he's like, okay, but when he learned that the ark was stolen by the Philistines, he just fell over dead. And then you have the story of Phinehas' wife and the story of Ichabod and how he's trying to bring some hope, but yet they didn't see any of that. And because of that, the glory of God ended up departing from them. Let's move on and look at the third area where a lack of faith will cause God to be limited within our lives. A lack of faith will prevent God's power from working through us. A lack of faith will prevent God's power from working through us. Let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll start in verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, and it's talking about Christ and three disciples that he was with, came back to the multitude, a man came to him, being Christ, kneeled down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So we find here a father who brings his son to the disciples first to be healed, but they could not heal him. I mean, in reality, they're still learning a lot, aren't they? They're disciples. They're students. And just like all of us today, we're students and disciples of Jesus Christ, and we have a lot to learn. We don't do everything perfectly either. But we're told at the beginning of the chapter that Christ was not with them. He had gone up the mountain with three of the disciples back in verse 1. So that would leave, do my math, 9 disciples trying to help this father. But they couldn't do it. It's important to note that it wasn't because they weren't trying. They wanted to help. They weren't blowing them off. They actually were trying, and they wanted to help this boy. Back in chapter 10, Christ had given them the authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And in chapters 8 and 9, these same disciples had seen demons cast out by Jesus firsthand. So they had previous experience of this being done. So it would make sense that they most likely participated in some of these healings firsthand. But here we find them trying and having no success. Of course, when Christ returns, he casts out the demon right away. But the disciples were really discouraged by that, and they weren't able to do that for the boy. And so they waited. They waited in verse 19, and they went to Jesus privately, and they asked him, you know, why couldn't we do this? It's very similar to how we approach God in prayer, isn't it? They took him aside. They went to him privately, and they truly wanted to know, why weren't we able to do this? It bothers us. They were embarrassed that they had failed, and they asked him why they couldn't do it. And they wanted some kind of a specific magic answer to their failure, but Christ didn't give them one. He didn't say, you know, guys, you didn't put enough effort into it. He didn't say, hey, you guys just aren't smart enough. He didn't say that demon was too cunning for them. He didn't tell them you didn't have the authority today to do it. He didn't say any of that. What did he say? The reason he gave is in verse 20. He said, because of your unbelief. You know, faith taps into the power of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says that faith actually pleases God. It is our level of trust in God that is going to determine our level of faith that we have in him. This wasn't about the boy's illness. It had nothing to do, really, with the demons. It was all about their faith. If someone told you that you had too little faith, then the first solution that might pop into your mind would be what? Well, I need more faith. You tell me I have too little faith. Well, then I need greater faith. But Christ didn't actually say they failed because their faith was too little. He didn't say that if their faith was bigger, then they would have succeeded. He didn't actually say that. Look at what he said directly following his comment about their unbelief. In the very same breath, he says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it's going to move." He's acknowledging that at least for this moment, their faith was small. He's not implying that these men were not great men of faith on a regular basis, but for this moment, it seems that their faith was small. But he was also telling them that their small faith was still enough that they could have done it. They could have still got the job done. The mustard seed was used to describe something unusually small. And removing mountains was a figure of speech used to describe something very difficult. Even, brethren, if our faith is small, God can do great things through us if we trust in him. God doesn't need us to have big faith to do great wonders. You see, the emphasis here is not the size of our faith. It is actually more about the placement of our faith. Even though it may be small, or it's not as big as we want it to be, I mean, how big is it really? How do we really know how big it is? We might just think it's small and it could be huge. Or we might think we have a lot of faith and we really don't have that much. God only knows. The disciples were about to learn a lesson not on the size of their faith, but on the misplacement of their faith. These men had traveled with Christ, and there was no doubt in their minds as to who he was. But he allowed them to experience firsthand some of the very power of God. Christ had given the disciples authority to perform miracles such as healing. It's likely that with every healing, every miracle they performed, that they would have built some confidence every time they did it. Some of that confidence may have started overflowing into their own confidence of themselves. Could they have approached this boy trusting in their own powers a little too much? Was the problem due to their faith shifting away from God and towards themselves? I can't say for sure. I can't say for sure, but when you follow the story, they were doing it. Christ didn't rebuke them and say, look, you've never been able to do this. He gave them the power to do it. But for this one moment, they couldn't. But the one thing I do know is that that power to heal was not from them. And it makes sense that when a student begins to do the things of his teacher, he begins to build some confidence. Faith is not a superpower, and we shouldn't have faith in those things that God has provided to us, such as wisdom or our abilities or our good works. All those things can be misplaced. We should have faith in God, the creator of those things. If we have faith in our own abilities and our own good works, then eventually we're going to be disappointed. And this seems to be one of the lessons that the disciples are learning through this example. We need to be careful that we don't rely on faith in ourselves. Just because we are a Christian, just because we read our Bibles, doesn't mean that we can navigate this world without God. In fact, if we read our Bibles, we should know we can't navigate this world without God. The Pharisees chose to put their faith in themselves and their own righteousness. They had faith in the knowledge of the law, didn't they? That's what the Pharisees had, but it was misplaced faith because they were actually blinded to the law. As we gain more knowledge of God's word, we can create misplaced faith in ourselves. We can start to think we know more. And we can get a false confidence. But even though God doesn't always do things the same way in our life, or even do them your way or my way, our trust and our faith must always be in him, no question about it. And this might sound odd, but our faith must not be in faith. Have you heard people say, you know what, I just need to have enough faith, or I must need more faith? Well, that might be true. But brethren, if the car has no battery in it, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. When you turn the key, it's not going to start. It just won't. The focus, therefore, is not the size of our faith. It's the size of our God. Our level of faith does matter. I don't want to say we shouldn't grow our faith because that would be foolish. The level of our faith does matter because that's how we see the impossible happen within our lives. without faith, we don't see those things. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, I'll reference it. It says that if we trust God, then nothing will be impossible for us, because nothing is impossible for God. If God says so, then the demons will have to flee and the mountains will begin to move. If that's what God says. It really has nothing to do with us. It has to do with God. Christ corrected the disciples because they misplaced their faith in themselves, and they handled the situation how they thought they should, and it didn't work. But in verse 21, Christ told them, he really, in my opinion, reminded them, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. He reminded them of what they should have done. Now, it'd be silly to think that Christ hadn't instructed them in how to deal with demons and how to heal people way back when he gave the authority to do those things. I mean, it's common sense to think that he taught them how to do it when he gave them the authority to do that. But here in this verse, he's saying that prayer and fasting was needed. It was a missing ingredient. And why would he mention that specifically? Because they had successfully done this before. Certainly with the authority to heal and remove demons, they were not expected to just go up to the boy's father and say, look, come back tomorrow or next week because I got to go pray some more. I need to fast about this. When the father approached Christ, he just healed him on the spot. Christ didn't go off and fast and pray about it. You know, prayer and fasting are designed to do what? What is it designed to do? Well, it's designed to acknowledge our weakness, put us in our place before God, and to then draw strength from God and connect with him even deeper. If these men were relying on themselves, then Christ may have been telling them it was because they weren't connected enough to him. That's why you weren't able to do this. They had been letting down spiritually, and they needed to pray and fast so they could continue doing the job that was given to them and do it properly according to the will of God. He doesn't say anything like, well, once again, man, you aren't connected and trusting me. He doesn't say that to them. He doesn't talk down to them. No, I get the impression that not being able to heal this boy was a new experience for these disciples, and they didn't like it. They wanted to know how to fix it. And Christ was telling them, you need to draw closer to me. You have, for whatever reason, at this moment and today, you guys just aren't cutting it. And that's why you couldn't do it. And that's why they were upset. And then they privately went to Christ. They wanted to know. They wanted guidance. Brethren, do you ever feel strong spiritually? And then a situation arises within your life where you really just don't do the best job handling it. It kind of catches you off guard. Like, wow, why did I say that? I thought I was doing so good. I thought I overcame anger, and yeah, I just lashed out at that person. You ever been in an experience like that where you're a little disappointed in the way you handled it? These men were having one of those moments. Christ used it as a teaching moment for them, and he's using it for us today. Christ contrasted the smallest of faith, the mustard seed, with the greatest of obstacles, the mountain, to show us that when we are focused on a limitless God, then we won't have to worry about the big mountain that we're facing within our life, no matter what size it is. It is through a powerful faith and a powerful God that powerful things can happen within our life. It's not about the mountain. It is about whether your faith is lacking and you aren't able to receive the blessings that God has to offer, or whether your faith is strong and you are a recipient of God's power within your life. The mountains that Jesus was talking about being removed are really all the obstacles in life that get in our way of allowing us to trust and to depend on God. All the difficulties, all the hardships, the setbacks, the defeats, The discouragements, the fear, the bitterness, the negative thoughts that we face, our sicknesses, our hurt and sorrow, those are all things that can prevent us. Those are mountains in our way that can prevent us from trusting in a very limited or limitless God. Christ was showing us that we should never limit what God can do on his own or through us. So have you created a limited God in your life? When you experience a sick child or loss of employment or a painful injury, will your faith in God stay during those times? During those times, will you still believe that the God that you worship is good? Those are important questions to be able to answer. There's a quote by a gentleman by the name of Ed Welsh. I believe he was a biblical counselor of some sort. It's one of the simplest quotes I've ever read. It just says, big God, small problems. Small God, big problems. Not that I believe in tattoos, but that would be a good tattoo to get. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin to conclude. When we find our faith to be weak, it isn't because God is lacking. It's because we're lacking something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? He's talking to the Thessalonian church. For all the joy with which we rejoice for you, for your sake, before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. What is lacking in your faith? Again, God doesn't lack. But many times we're lacking something. The Thessalonians were a very strong group of people. But I would say that if there was an area that they were lacking in, for them, it would have been hope. And Paul, when you read through this, you kind of get that impression. Paul was glad that they were doing as well as they were, but you know what? He was very eager to restore hope within them. The word faith means more than just trust. It is everything, brethren. Faith is everything that we believe and how we live according to those beliefs. That's what faith is. Well, that's one definition of it, I would say. Everything we believe and how we live according to those beliefs. Is there something lacking within your faith? What is it that you may need to have restored within you? Maybe it's love. Maybe it's zeal or forgiveness. Or maybe it's the same as for these people. Maybe it's hope in the future. In Colossians, we're told that Christ is going to complete a work in us. Now, if that's true, then why do we care about fixing things that we might be lacking if God's just going to complete a work in us? Well, if we're lacking in faith or other spiritual areas, how are we to become blameless or holy or focused on the return of Jesus Christ? Because if you read down, verses 11 through 13 tell us we should do that. Filling our spiritual gaps is very important. And you know, Passover is right around the corner. It's a great time to consider where we may be lacking spiritually as we go through that process of self-examination. Paul knew the importance of being restored where he was lacking. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it shows that he tried to visit this church before. He tried to come before to try to help them, to restore them, but Satan didn't want them to be restored. It took 5 years before Paul got to visit this church. It took 5 years before he was with the Thessalonians again, which the lesson there is that some battles are going to take some time. They're going to take some endurance in order to overcome. In verse 13, God says that he will give us the strength we need. And how will he do that? It says by establishing our hearts. We become stronger as our faith grows. Faith is the heart's response, really, to the power of God. And our faith is the instrument through which God acts and works. That's pretty clear in the healing of the two blind men back in Matthew 9. Jesus said to these blind men, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you trust me? Do you believe it?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And then he says something very interesting. He says, "Well, then, according to your faith, be it done unto you." And he healed them. According to your faith. Their faith, brethren, was the instrument that God's power worked through. People with little faith will experience less of God within their lives than someone with more faith. Because the person with more faith has that faith. They have more faith because they have experienced the involvement of God within their lives and they've noticed it. Do we choose to limit our faith by misplacing it in other things, or do we show God that we believe and we trust him to demonstrate his power within our lives? Brethren, let's make sure that we don't allow our lack of faith to limit God in our lives. We need to remember that we worship a living God and a loving God and a limitless God.